I want us to imagine a great hall somewhere with, let's just say, 500 people gathered, expectantly awaiting a message from a speaker. The 500 are there, but among the 500, there are 3 or 4 or 5 gathered who are bank robbers. That's right. They knock over banks. That's what they do. They're bank robbers, and they're there, 3 or 4 or 5 among the 500. But the other 490 some or so are former bank robbers themselves. And the man who is about to stand and deliver this message to them is also a former bank robber. Now I ask you, for whom is the message intended then? Is it a message just for bank robbers? The speech, the topic of his message is going to be bank robbery. How and why I stopped it and will never go back to it. Is that a message just for those 3 or 4 or 5? Well, should be. Could be for them. They need that message. They're bank robbers. But the other 490 some of them just stopped being bank robbers a month ago or a year ago. Some of them are grizzled and gray-headed and have been ex-bank robbers for a very long time. They need that message too. Today, something a little different. It will be a message that is unapologetically, unashamedly evangelistic. Now, you know me, and you know that I am not an evangelist. I don't carry a card that says Jeff Taylor, evangelist, and I don't have a slick team. I don't have a fifth wheel. I don't travel from coast to coast. You know that's not me. But there are 3 or 4 or 5 today gathered or maybe looking on screen who are still bank robbers. And the rest of us need encouragement to continue on as ex-bank robbers, bank robbers no longer. You heard in the scripture reading this morning a portion of Colossians chapter 1. I would like to ask you to go back to Colossians 1, but this time only for one of those verses that we heard. Make your way now, please, to Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I would like to challenge you that this message is for you. You heard me say that it's somewhat evangelistic, but it's for you. No matter whether you are bank robber or former bank robber, to keep that silly illustration going. But there are some ground rules that I just want to lay down this morning. First, keep in mind, you may think as you go along, well, yeah, he said it's an evangelistic message, it's not really for me. So keep in mind, ground rule number one, it's for you. It's for all of us. Ground rule number two, don't be manipulated by my passion or emotion, but don't ignore it either. If a grown man stands and tells you, I used to be a bank robber, and you, who are bank robbers, can become bank robbers no longer, and I get emotional and passionate about it, excited, don't write that off and say, well, he's just trying to woo me in with his emotion, his passion. I want to say to you straightforwardly, no one should place trust in Christ simply because you've somehow been worked up into some kind of passionate or emotional state. Nobody should ever do that. And that leads us to ground rule number three. Don't go too far to the other extreme. Don't depend entirely on reason or logic. Now, don't ignore it either. Because the Word of God is filled with reasonable truth. It tells us bluntly, plainly, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it tells us a way, one way, in which we can become new creatures in Christ. That's straightforward. So don't depend on reason or logic. You will reason your way right out of salvation if you depend on reason and logic alone, because you and I and everybody who has ever drawn breath is filled with sin. We are fallen and we fall short of the glory of God. I can remember as a teenager hearing gospel messages before I came to Christ at age 15, just a few weeks shy of my 16th birthday. I can remember using anything to be a distraction against the gospel. I would, as the gospel was being given and a closing invitation song being sung, I can remember looking at a hymnal and saying, now, I wonder what the E means in that fellow's middle name. It just says Albert E. Bromley. E, I wonder if it's Edward or Edgar or something else. All the while, purposely, foolishly, blocking out the message that could give me life and not death. I was doing that on purpose because I was so filled with sin. I was not a mass murderer. I did not knock over banks. That's just an illustration. But I was undeserving of heaven because of my sin. And only one way would rescue me from it. So, the ground rules, the message is for you. Don't be manipulated by passion or emotion, but don't ignore it either. And don't depend, thirdly, on reason or logic, but don't ignore that either, because the gospel is filled with reason and logic. It makes sense. Well, we heard from the scripture reading, and it tells us in verse 13 that I took us back to, that we are, in a sense, hardwired to believe that we are somehow acceptable to God through our good works. Now, we've heard preachers and teachers say for so long, it's not by good works, not by works of righteousness. We're not saved by our good works. But it is within the human heart to believe that. We're hardwired to think, yeah, I know that that's true, but somehow I still suspect that maybe I'm a little better than somebody else. My good works mean more. They will help me somehow. Oh, please, discard that lie. Your good works are just that. They're good works. They will not gain you favor with a holy God. Notice in Colossians 1:13 that I read earlier, we must be translated, says the verse, moved or carried from one spot to another, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And note, please, we cannot make that move for ourselves. We have to be translated, and that moving or translating or carrying must be done by somebody else. Would you be prepared today to picture a gigantic wall? A little later on in the message, we'll envision this wall, and on one side will be darkness and death and condemnation. And on the other side, light and life and deliverance and no condemnation. You be prepared. We'll come to that a little later on. Now, let me ask you to turn, please, to the first of the two short texts that we'll look at as the basis of the message today, John's Gospel, chapter 3, one of the most familiar and well-known places in all of Scripture. And while you're turning there, remember that in this passage, in this chapter, there was a nighttime meeting that took place. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of the Pharisees, a man so well respected and so beloved that he's sometimes remembered as the teacher of Israel. And yet, by night, he met with Jesus. And he began to give his polite unfolding of his story. And as he did so, the Lord Jesus, I believe, in a sense, sort of interrupted him. Just stopped him in his tracks because he, Nicodemus, was about to give a kind of justification for believing what he believed. And maybe he was about to ask a question of the Master there in John 3. And Jesus began to speak to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus understood basically nothing of what Jesus said. Nicodemus, the master teacher, understood essentially nothing of what Jesus said about new birth and about life in Christ and about law-keeping being unable to save us. And we come, of course, in John 3 to that oh-so-familiar place John 3:16. Let's just quote it together. If you can't quote it, just read it there in John 3. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you. So, Nicodemus hears those words. It is the climax, the pinnacle of John 3 in so many ways. And then, right afterward, as Jesus and John are still in their nighttime meeting, we see the first of our main points for today in verse number 18. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "He that believeth on Him," Jesus, "is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus tells Nicodemus that he and all others who reject Christ, who do not place their trust in Christ, are, two horrible, haunting words, condemned already. Think on those things for a moment. It's as though a judge has already banged a gavel, has already struck that gavel with judgment and found someone guilty. And that's the sentence, the condemnation for all. I have, as I've given the gospel to people throughout the past 45 years, I have given it out sparingly, I'm ashamed to say. But as I give it out, lately, I have been telling people that the gospel is the only fair thing that there is in this world. It is utterly fair because all start out at exactly the same point. We're all sinners, all of us. The 490 some who were gathered in the great hall are former bank robbers. They were bank robbers. And those gathered in this place or looking on screen, you are either a bank robber or a former bank robber. You would either have to say, "I am a sinner," according to Romans 3:23, or, "I have been delivered by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. I've been delivered from that. And I now know Jesus as my Savior." Condemned already is the horrible sentence Jesus gave to Nicodemus, but for all of us who look on and listen. Now, I told you earlier that I wanted you to be ready to picture a wall so tall that nobody can scale over it, so wide and broad that nobody can go around it, so deeply rooted that nobody can tunnel under it, so thick and stable that nobody can ram through it. We're stuck on one side of the wall. If God does not show us grace and mercy, we're stuck on one side of the wall, and that side of the wall is the condemned already side of this horrible wall. Condemned, judged, and found to be guilty and worthy of punishment by death. Already. It could literally be translated from the language of the first century, even now, at this moment, before anything else is said and done, we all started out on the same spot, condemned already. Jesus said that even to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. So, that's the starting point for today. You may think somehow that it is just unfair that God would judge and give that sentence that we start out condemned already. What you and I and everybody, though, needs to remember is that that is all about the character of God. What do I mean by that? We often make the mistake of trying to decide whether we are fit for heaven based on comparisons with other people. You compare yourself to the person near you, to the person down the road, to your husband, your wife, your cousin, your uncle, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your neighbor, the stranger. And you can always find somebody and say, "Well, at least I don't do that. Well, at least I don't live that way. Well, I've never tried that in my life." And pretty soon we develop this Adolf Hitler only mentality about heaven and hell. You've heard that before. Well, yes, there may be a hell. Isn't that gracious to concede that there may be, maybe, something that God says plainly there is? Charitable of us, isn't it? Oh, there may be a hell, but if there is, well, it's reserved only for the worst of the worst of the worst. People like, you can almost count on it, what's coming next. People like Adolf Hitler, we know. We've heard it before. People who do what he did, well, yes, they deserve hell. But the rest of us, well, we've just done a few little things here and there. That approach to condemned already. Well, we would then judge ourselves as saying, well, almost nobody is condemned already. Just people like Hitler. And the rest of us are pretty good and we will scrape by and get into heaven someday. We fail to compare ourselves to the one who matters. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Forget about the glory of some other person. Forget about other people, religious or irreligious. Forget about them. Do you measure up to the glory of God? You do not. I do not. And because we don't, we are translated from darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son only if He translates us. We can't get over that wall of condemnation on our own. It's not just hard, it's impossible. The gospel is fair that way because we are equally condemned already. Now, so far, this awful sentence seems so hopeless, it might cause you to despair even. You say, Jeff, this part of the message so far has just been hopelessness. I hate it. I don't like what it tells me. Whether you are one of the three or four or five or the rest, whether you've never yet placed your trust in Christ or you've been a born-again believer for decades, that part of the message is horrible, condemned already. Dreadful sentence. True, though, according to the Word of God. I've wanted today to present that and to distill it down as simply as I could, and those two words seem to tell the story. Before Christ, before placing our trust in Him and His perfect work, we are condemned already. Now, how do we stop robbing banks? How do we get from one side of this wall? How does it happen that I would not go to an awful, eternal hell, but instead to a glorious place called heaven? How does that happen? Would you turn with me now to the second passage? We leave John 3. We make our way to the book of Romans, chapter 8. If Paul had been a composer, I guess we would say the book of Romans was his magnum opus, the greatest thing he has written or done, an amazing story of salvation, the account, line after line. I mentioned reason and logic earlier, you look for it. May I challenge you, if you are one of the three or four or five, perhaps, who don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're given to saying, well, there's nothing logical, nothing reasonable about this gospel, that's one reason I haven't embraced it yet. Oh, I challenge you directly then, read the book of Romans, 16 chapters. You could read it before dark today. The most logical, clear-cut, plain presentation of the gospel that you can find in a book. And there, in the first three chapters or so, we are told that we desperately need the righteousness of God. And then in chapters 4 and following, for a couple of chapters, we're told that it is in Christ that that righteousness is found. And then we find in chapter 8, the beginning, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. The grandest and the greatest news after having been told the most awful news. Our beginning point, condemned already. Not just for the religious, not just for wealthy, not just for poor, not just for white or black or Asian or Hispanic or anything else, not just for men, not just for women, not just for those in the 15th century, condemned already for all. And then after that dreadful message from John, in John 3, Paul tells us, therefore, based on what has been said in Romans chapters 1 through 7, the greatness of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, the power of the blood of Christ to make us new creatures, because of that, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are, Paul's favorite expression, in Christ Jesus. What a secure place. You place your trust in Christ. Will He keep you? Yes, He will. He will keep you in Christ forever. In Christ, the only safe place to be. The only place that will translate you from condemned already, translate you from darkness to light, from hell to heaven. There is Paul's message, his take, and you must decide. Now I want to ask you a question. Can you be appealed to? Oh, here we are in the 21st century, and we are so easily offended. Everything offends modern people, doesn't it? We are looking for something that we can pull out of our pocket and say, you have to stop right there because you just offended me. You know, I'm just suspicious. Just between you and me and those watching on screen, I really don't think people are as offended as they claim to be. They just know that if they play the I'm offended card, that they'll shut some people up. They'll stop some people from giving them what they need or what they should hear. I'm suspicious about that. And so I want to make an appeal to you today. Even in 2022, a time when nobody makes an appeal to other people because we're so easily offended, may I urge you today, as you may be one of the three or four or five or so who have never yet placed your trust in Christ, would you consider your position? Ask yourself, could it be any worse? I am, that goofy, gangly preacher said as he read from the Bible, I am condemned already. I can't be any worse off. It's true. Contemplate that for yourself and think, as the old Scots preacher once said, hell is long and you are a long time dead. No condemnation. That's glorious news. May I urge you this day to place your trust in Christ if you never have? I appeal to you, yes, with passion and emotion, as a former bank robber myself, so to speak, one who has been rescued, I urge you, plead with you to place your trust in the only Savior there is, the one whose shed blood can make you clean, can make you whole, and translate you from condemned already to no condemnation. I also say, would you respond to an appeal that is logical and reasonable? There is one God. He has made us all. We have fallen. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, said the old McGuffey reader that children used to read so long ago. That little bit of doctrine is, of course, absolutely true because it comes from the book of Genesis, doesn't it? We all fell when Adam and Eve fell, and so we are all in that same boat. It is logical, reasonable, sensible that the God who looks on would not just wring His hands and say, what do I do now? He would say, I will come to you in the flesh, and I will make it right. I will die so that you may live. I will be raised back to life so that you can follow and trust me forever. Reasonable. I make both the emotional and the reasonable appeal today to you if you've never placed your trust in Christ. Now, the rest of us, the rest of you who may for a moment have been thinking, see, I knew this message wasn't for me. Jeff, you lied to us. You told us it's for everybody. Oh, no, it's for all of us. Because there is, right there in Romans 8:1, something that we all need to see. Look at it with me one more time, please. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now let's consider, who is it who has no condemnation? The verse says, to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's clear and plain. And we can then say, hallelujah. Praise you, Father, that that's us. We are in Christ Jesus, but that's not the end of the verse. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, some might say, well, which is it? Is it those who are in Christ, or is it those who walk a certain way? Oh, you mean we have to walk a certain way, or we're not saved? I had a pastor many years ago who used to like to answer questions like that. Is it only by grace, those who are in Christ, or is it those who walk a certain way? And he would say, the answer is yes. Yes, it's by grace. We are saved by grace. We become those in Christ by the grace of God. And once that transformation has taken place, once we've been born again, that's when, by the grace of God, walking in the Spirit of God and informed by the Word of God and prayed for by the people of God and instructed by the preaching of God, we walk the right way. We do so by grace. We're not saved because of the way we walk. We walk that way because we're saved. Unbeliever, the challenge to you today is you have no hope apart from Christ. You are in the condemned already side of the wall, and you can't get over, around, under, or through it. Believer, you can rejoice that you've been saved. You can concentrate on service to the one who saved you and concentrate on walking the way we should walk, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I recently, for the first time since 2017, flew on an airplane. And in my experience, I noticed that in the intervening, 5 years, passengers on airplanes pay even less attention to the flight attendants than they used to. Used to be kind of a tough job already to be a flight attendant, because there you are in your moment, your shining moment at the front of the plane, trying your best to draw everybody's attention. I still don't know how they do it with that wonderful little gesture of theirs, to those exits on the two sides. And people are not watching. If something should happen, those exits become very important. And gesturing to the make-believe oxygen mask that will magically descend from the ceiling above you. And I noticed people were not watching. I have to confess that my trip was 4 legs, Augusta to Charlotte to Allentown, Pennsylvania, and then a couple days later from Allentown to Charlotte to Augusta. And I caught myself in that final leg, leaving Charlotte, headed home, I caught myself looking at my watch, looking at my phone, when the flight attendant was desperately trying to get our attention to the exits, to the mask. And then it hit me. I heard in the recording that was played what I had overlooked, what I had not heard in the other legs of the trip, and I don't really remember it from previous flights. And here it is. In the middle of the rapid-fire statement that was being given and played over the sound system on the plane, should there be a real emergency, leave all belongings. Should there be a real emergency, leave all belongings. It began to run through my head. Wait a minute. Now, I had attended a memorial service, so I had a coat and tie, and I had my best shoes in a bag somewhere. I had a camera that was worth something to somebody. I had clothes. Ooh, I had a tablet that belonged to my workplace, not me. I needed it as I went along. I had a phone that belonged to my company, not me. I began to think, ooh, I would have to leave all those things behind, wouldn't I? And then I began to count the cost. Oh, if there's a real emergency, I'm not going to care too much about a tablet, a camera, a company phone, my best pair of shoes, or anything else. This day, I challenge you, if need be, leave all belongings, accomplishments, hopes, goals, leave them all behind, if need be, so that you may move from condemned already to no condemnation.